Thrilled to have you here this morning. I have been preaching through the book of Matthew for a number of services. We usually go book by book, verse by verse through the scriptures. Only have a few books left actually to preach through, so it's been our practice. But occasionally things happen in life that kind of trump a study that we're working through. So Matthew is very pertinent for so many needs, and I will preach that passage I was going to preach this morning tonight. But with the issues around the world, and especially the war in Israel, I thought it would be helpful to just look at what God's Word and what it says about Israel, about the end times, about the wars and rumors of wars that we can anticipate experiencing or seeing, maybe some before the rapture and some after. So I'd like to start by reading some scripture in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you would turn there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we walk through some scripture reading, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is going to write 13 books over a 17-year window. So most believe the first book that he wrote was the book of 1 Thessalonians in around 50 A.D. And then shortly thereafter, 2 Thessalonians. Some theologians will debate that, and maybe Galatians slips in between those two books or even before 1 Thessalonians. But it is safe to say that the book we're looking at this morning, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are really very early works of the Apostle Paul. So whatever topics he's introducing in his inspired writing, they are significant. They're giving us something he is thinking on, something that he is emphasizing, something he wants to communicate to the church at Thessalonica, and obviously to us today. So I'd like to read here, and if you would, join me in this reading of God's Word by standing with me, please, and I will read through the passages. You're going to find that at the end of each of these five chapters, there is specific reference to the second coming of the Lord. So I think this is important to get a grasp of. So let's begin here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The chapter ends, "And to wait for his son from heaven." So that's basically what we're doing today. We're waiting. The Lord's going to come. We're waiting for his son to come from heaven. That's where he sits today, at the right hand of God the Father. "And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which or who delivered us from the wrath to come." So the very first reference to the second coming teachings of the Apostle Paul deals with the second coming of the Lord. And in that statement, he is saying that we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. That coupled with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 are some pretty strong verses just from an exegetical viewpoint to encourage the believer now that we're not going to go through that tribulation. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail later. But he's going to deliver us from the wrath which is ahead of us. Chapter 2, the chapter ends with a second coming theme. So in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So Paul is thinking about the Lord's return and how he will share that experience with his Savior. But in this case, those men, women that he had led to Christ, he knows that they'll be caught up to be of the Lord, and they'll celebrate that incredible meeting in the air that he will write about in chapter 4. So chapter 2, it ends with a second coming theme. Look at chapter 3. It ends with a second coming theme. "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So Christ is coming with all his saints. The idea here is Christ is in heaven. We're waiting for his return. We're here alive, but there have been believers who've died and have gone before us. They're present with the Lord. So when we talk about the second coming of the Lord, he's bringing those souls, those spirits with him, and then he's going to resurrect their bodies and reunite both soul and body at this event we would call the rapture. The word rapture is found in chapter 4 in your Latin Bibles, and you all have your Latin Bible in front of you, but I'll read from the English if you don't mind. But chapter 4 ends with a second coming theme. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That verb caught up in the Latin language is rapturo, rapturo. And so often you'll hear people talk about an event called the rapture, or the believer being caught up. This is what's in view. So they which are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord, ever be with the Lord. So wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Very encouraging. The Lord's coming. We're going to be united with him. Those who have died before us, we're going to be united with them as well at this great event when the believer's caught up, raptured. Chapter 5 continues this second coming theme. Verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And he goes on to describe things associated with the day of the Lord. We're going to look at that a lot this morning. The day of the Lord, what does that mean? It certainly is a doctrine related to the second coming. So chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, dominant theme. It's dealing with the second coming. So if you're looking for a theme for 1 Thessalonians, it's the second coming of the Lord. It's very strong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 all deal with aspects of the second coming of the Lord. So these two books kind of go together. They complement each other, and we're going to look at that complementary theme of the second coming of the Lord this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you say so much about the second coming. And Lord, you want us to understand the details. And I pray today that we would rightly divide the word of God, that we would not in any way be in error or mislead people. I pray folks would be teachable but not gullible. I pray, Lord, for our listening audience that they would study the word very carefully for themselves, to come to their positions based on scripture and diligence of in your word. Lord, we know that it has been the hope of believers in all ages, in all places, at all times, to think that you would come again. And in many ways, Paul even thought that you might come in his lifetime. And we now think that you might come in our lifetime. And so thank you how you somehow have providentially given us things around us that encourage us, that cause us to be reminded of this truth that you're coming again. Lord, may we be mindful of that. May that truth deeply impact our hearts and our lives. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just for our series, probably I'll go another week. I don't think this war in Israel is going to end anytime soon. Started October 7th, as all of us are probably very aware by now. Hamas called their Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. It's a response to Israel, where they felt that they were mistreated and dishonored, especially as relates to their worship on the Temple Mount. So the very title of their operation on that date was related to worship and to that mount that the Jews and the Muslims and Christians all cherish very much. Since that day, we're now on day 29. Hamas still holds hostages. We don't know the exact number, perhaps, maybe between 200 and 250. Some of the sources sometimes are not very reliable, so I'm very careful to quote those with authority or dogmatism. Hamas has said that there's been about 50 hostages killed by Israeli air raids. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. There's a lot of activity going on there. Things can definitely happen. But we're on day 29. Hamas holds whatever between 200 plus hostages, 250. We are saying that at least 10 of those are Americans. That should get our ire, as just from a national, patriotic viewpoint, and just from a humanitarian viewpoint. We hate to see people taken prisoners against their will, mistreated. Think about it, 29 days. If you're a hostage, a POW, whatever you want to call them, hijacked prisoners, what do you think their conditions have been like for 29 days? How many of them have died, and how many will die if things aren't handled in the near future? The death toll is increasing each week. Each week I'll probably give you a number. Now we're at 9,200 plus Palestinians, if that information is accurate, 1,400 plus Israelis and 33 Americans. So we're in a very, very complex situation. And the loss of one life is too many. But as we look at these numbers, now totaling over 10,000, as tragic and as horrible as that is, it's nothing in comparison to the seven-year tribulation. Nothing in comparison. There are seven seal judgments for that time period. There are seven trumpet judgments. There are seven vial or bowl judgments. You can do the math. That's 21. Technically, it's 19 because they hinge. So there's 19 different judgments described in the book of Revelation, chapters really 6 through 19. And two of those take out half the world's population. So when you study Revelation 6, Revelation 9, where it describes one-third of the world being destroyed in one case and one-fourth of the world in the other, if the world is, let's say, 8 billion people today, just for even numbers, one-fourth of that population is 2 billion people. 2 billion people. And then the judgment described in chapter 9, one-third of the earth's population. So if there was 8 billion and you lose 2 billion, that leaves, let's say, 6 billion, and one-third of that's another 2 billion people. And it leaves half of the earth's population for all the other judgments to be picked apart. So yes, this is horrible. 10,000 souls entered into eternity. But possibly right around the corner, it could be millions and millions and millions of people dying through war, through famine, through natural as well as supernatural means. So we're looking at a very, very challenging time. It's only going to get probably more complex. And so, you wrestle with these type of things. You watch the news, you read your articles, and you're trying to say, well, why don't they just do this? Or why don't they do that? Or why can't they get together? And why can't they do this? And you have your solution or thought, and this person has their thought, this country has their thought, this nation has their thought. What we do know, if this war leans into the tribulation, then we know the Antichrist, based on Daniel chapter 9, will have a solution for the world on this issue. If this is the hinge going into the 7-year trip, he the Bible says will make a covenant, and the next phrase is with many. So this political leader coming out of Europe will have a solution for the Mideast crisis in Israel, and he will sign an agreement with many. It's representing many peoples, many nations. So it's not a one-dimensional covenant that the Bible predicts will take place with the Antichrist. It's just not a European with Israel and Iran. It's many nations saying, we got a big problem. And right now, the hostage issue and other issues, we have spillover into all kinds of nations that have skin in the game, literally skin in the game. And so to solve this problem, it's just not going to be relegated to a small circle of people or just a couple of nations. It's going to be many in a global sense, potentially. And so the Antichrist is going to sign an agreement, a covenant, works out a deal that brings the hostilities to an end, at least for a short period of time, no more than 3.5 years, but a short period of time. We're actually doing that covenant being signed in the short aftermath of that, where at least Israel and others will say, you know what? We finally got peace. Some folks are right now saying, I don't care who's leading. I don't care, whether it's a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian, as long as we have peace. As long as we have peace. And, of course, with that covenant, now you have peace. You feel kind of secure. Things have been worked out. But you're deceived. And it's also very, very, very short-lived. And so as we look at potential prophecies being fulfilled, and maybe in a rapid-fire succession, very quickly, I thought it would be good for us to walk through some prophecies relating to the end times, and we'll focus in on Israel's work through it. But I realize that Christians are not maybe up to speed on prophecy. And I think that's unfortunate for a number of reasons. First, the Lord wants us to know prophecy. And what I want to share with you is just some introductory thoughts on this topic. If I can encourage you to get into the Word and study what we're sharing, to take these passages and go home and the next week look over them, study them out, see if these things are being accurately handled this morning. You know, God's given us brains, He's given us the Holy Spirit, He's given us the Word. Dive in, be a workman in the Word. And one out of four verses in the Bible deals with prophecy. And so there's a lot of clutter on this topic. There's a lot of voices. You're going to hear a sermon this morning from me. You may hear a sermon tomorrow where it's a different interpretation. You may read a book the next day that has a different interpretation than the last two you heard. And so what I'm challenging you is do not be gullible. Do not be gullible, but be diligent and study the Word. Study what does the Bible say on this topic. So first, what I'd like you to see here as we read this passage, but I want to come back and draw your attention to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." Ignorance is not bliss. And especially right now as we come to the end times, now more than ever, you want to know what the Bible says about the end times. Because Jesus warns in the Olivet Discourse, be careful, there's going to be many who come in my name. There's going to be much false teaching, a lot of wrong misinformation. And if you're not familiar with the Scriptures, you'll be able to say, okay, I hear that, and that's not true. I need to spit that part out of those bones here. You need to be very, very discerning, especially as you hear end-time sermons. Some of it is motivated by people wanting to sell their books and their DVDs and promote their programs, and they like to pick out something sensational and build on that theme, and people buy their stuff. I'm always, you know, worried about that. You know, what's the motivation? Is it making money or giving the truth of the Word of God in a balanced biblical fashion? So here, Paul's saying, I want to tell you something. I want to review something with you. I want to instruct you on something. I want you to have a baseline of knowledge when it comes to the end times. And in this case, the context is regarding people who are asleep. And that's not folks in our morning service. Okay. These are people outside of our service, out in the cemeteries who sleep, for those who have died. But it's concerning them which are asleep. So he's talking about people who have died in Christ as believers. And now he's going to say, I want you to know what happens to them. He says, you're going to be encouraged to hear what happens to people who die in Christ. They're absent from their body, or they're present with the Lord, but it doesn't end there. They're going to be resurrected. And for the believer in Christ, Jesus is coming back, and Paul's going to write what's going to happen. That the believers who've died, their bodies are going to be resurrected. He's going to come from heaven to the clouds in the air, and he's going to raise their bodies from the graves and unite body and soul. And they're going to be resurrected and glorified. He wants us to know that. And as you work through the Scriptures, we need to know that there are two resurrections. Broadly and generally speaking, there's what we call the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Jesus uses those words in the Gospel of John. So at the end of the day, every human being will taste death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Every person who dies will be resurrected. Whether you're a believer, someone who's been justified, or whether you're an unbeliever, someone who's unjust, unsaved. Every person here will die unless the rapture takes place and you're a Christian. You're going to bypass death. You're going to be transformed, glorified in the twinkling of an eye. Paul just wrote about that in the same chapter. So other than that one exception, we're all going to die. And everyone's going to be raised from the grave. John writes about those two resurrections. He calls one of those resurrections the first resurrection. The first resurrection. If there's a first resurrection, that assumes there'll be a subsequent resurrection or a second resurrection or even more. But for our purposes, there are two categories of resurrections: the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. If you look at the slide, when it comes to the resurrection of the just, the first resurrection, there are three phases or subpoints to the category. So all three of these would be considered as a part of the first resurrection. They're just staged at different times. So the rapture, which precedes the seven-year tribulation, is the resurrection, the glorification of believers in Christ. And that's the catchword that is used. In Christ. Now, that is a privileged phrase. For us, from Pentecost to the rapture, anyone who's trusted Christ, we are in union spiritually with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So it's a unique relationship of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit, where we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, spiritually speaking. This is an experience the Old Testament saints did not experience. So it's a unique privilege that we enjoy. So when we talk about the rapture, it's relegated to only that class of those which are in Christ. That would be the church. That would be us. Then the revelation at the end of the 7 years, when you study the Old Testament prophecies, there is much to say about the resurrection and glorification of the Old Testament saints. So the question is, when does Christians in Christ get resurrected? At the rapture. When do Old Testament saints get resurrected? When Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, at the time we would call the revelation. I would admit, good men differ on some of these views. I'll be very transparent. Some say that both the church and the Old Testament saints all go up in the rapture. All go up in the rapture. I would not go there because of that in Christ phrase. The Old Testament saints did not have that relationship of that union. So that kind of makes that a weaker argument. At the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes to the earth, that is when the Old Testament saints, their bodies are brought out of the graves, they are resurrected, and when Christ comes with the spirits of the Old Testament saints, they at this point get reunited body and soul. So the rebirth of really a whole new generation of people, in the sense of a resurrected, glorified class of people, Old Testament saints. It is interesting that those, our Jewish friends who believe in the Bible or believe in parts of the Bible, they believe the Messiah is coming. They believe he's going to come through the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem and establish his kingdom. Our Muslim friends don't want a Jewish Messiah coming through that part of the country or into that city. And what they did, you'll see that gate is bricked up to keep Messiah from coming in. And in front of that Eastern Gate, when you come down from the Mount of Olives up through the Kidron Valley and come up, they have built a cemetery right in front of the gate. So it's just tomb after tomb after tomb. And the reason for that was an intentional effort to say, we don't want Messiah coming. He would not be able to get through the stone wall and brick gate, and he would not go through a cemetery and ceremonially defile himself by coming in contact with the dead. So there's trying to stage a prevent defense, you know. But Jesus is coming, and when he comes, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. The book of Revelation also adds at the revelation that any person who got saved in the tribulation, so you rapture takes place, you were not a Christian, but after the rapture you get saved, some will live all 7 years. We'll talk about what happens with them, but some won't make it. Some will be executed, martyred, in enormous numbers. Revelation 6, when you see the souls under the altar, they're crying for God for his vengeance. The numbers are staggering. So there's going to be a lot of bloodshed, a lot of martyrdom during the tribulation. Well, those martyred saints, their souls are in heaven during the tribulation when they die, but their bodies are where whatever pieces are left behind. When Christ comes at the revelation to the earth, Old Testament saints rise, and the martyred tribulation saints' bodies rise. And at that point, they're resurrected and glorified. This is still part of the first resurrection phases. Phase 3, in my description here. If you're a millennialist, we'll talk about what that means. That means you're going to have people born in the millennium. It means people in the millennium have to trust Jesus as their Savior, just like you and I today need to trust Christ as their Savior. And there will be those who are born in the millennium who do get saved. But they do not have a resurrected, glorified body. That's extremely important to grasp. Because if you're a post-tribulation positionist, you don't have anyone like this. You have everyone resurrected. So if you're pre-trib or even mid-trib, be fair to that position, you have people entering the millennium and then people being born in the millennium who need to be saved, who do not yet have a glorified body. So when do they get their glorified body? They get it at the end of the millennium. And you have this sequencing spelled out for you in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read a few of the verses. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So Paul's talking, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who are sleeping. Let's just start with Jesus. Jesus died and was raised from the grave the third day. And he's described here as the first fruits from the grave. Now, was he the first person resurrected from a biblical viewpoint? No. Jesus raised people before he himself was raised. The difference is those who are resurrected before Jesus, Old Testament illustrations and New Testament illustrations, they did not receive a glorified body. So when Christ came out of the grave alive, he was given a resurrected, glorified body. And in that sense, he's the very first, the first fruits. And the first fruits analogy or imagery or metaphor is that of, you know, an agricultural metaphor that, boy, you have a harvest coming, and here's the first fruits. You know, we have apple trees in our backyard. And I tell you what, Elisa is out there with our mad fluffy dog, you know, watching those apples. Okay, they survived the spring. They, you know, all those things weren't killed with a, you know, with frost, and those apples are being formed. And she's out there, she's that first apple. Hey, honey, can you reach? Can you get that apple? The first fruits. Wow. But you know what? The first fruits is the promise. There's more up in those trees. There's more up in those trees. So she gets the first fruits off the trees. A few weeks later, a little bit of time later, man, the rest are getting... The apples up top are really red. Apples below, not as red. But we have a big harvest. If you're in favor with my wife, she will give you a homemade apple butter. How many of you have received apple butter from her? Several of you have. I mean, whoa, whoa, whoa. It is unbelievable. Okay? And that comes from largely that harvest. Okay. But the hard part is there's a gleaning at the end of the season. First fruits, wow, this is awesome. We're going to have a great year. Oh, wow, here's a big harvest. And we have buckets and buckets and buckets of apples. Okay. But at the end, there's just a couple apples left. And so I have this pole that can extend maybe three different telescope ups. And I'll go out there on the 6-foot ladder, all, you know, 255 pounds of me on the 6-foot ladder. It says, you know, if you weigh over 2, whatever, don't walk up this ladder. And there's rock under the mud. So I go up the ladder, and I extend that pole. There's just a couple, the gleam, just a couple left up there. And honey, can you hold the ladder? And I'm up there dangling, and she's saying, just a little to the right, just a little to the left. You almost have it. It's really funny. You should see it. But we get that last little apples. And I tell you what, this week we've had apple pie, we've had apple nut fritters, we've had apple this, apple that. Oh my, what a harvest. Okay. Here's what Jesus, he's the first fruits, first off the tree. But that's the pledge that there's more to come. And this is what Paul then says. He says, after the first fruits, every man in his own order. He's talking, this is the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, there's going to be others resurrected. Christ is the foundation. He's the first. If you're in Christ, you'll be resurrected. But every man in his own order, his own class, is that Greek word. There's going to be a resurrection order. It'll be different classes. I'm the class of 76. Rusty, what year? Class of... Don't even remember. That's a long time ago. Thank you. John, did you finish high school?
Yeah, barely.
Barely. Yeah, what year did you... Come on, help me out. Class of what? 73, Nathan, class of 01, thank you. I don't want to hear any more. Don't even talk about Green Bay. I don't want to hear it. So different classes. There's different orders, different groups, different classes. Christ the first fruits. Then he says, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And that's broad. That could be two aspects of his coming. Rapture, revelation. So the big harvest is coming right ahead of us. And then he says, you know, there's different classes, different groups, different timings, different orders. Then he says, then cometh the end. referring to resurrections of people. Christ's first fruits, then the big harvest, and then the gleanings at the end. The end is the millennium. How do we know it's the millennium? Because of what he says next. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. He talks in that context, our last enemy is not China or Russia, it's death. And he puts it down. He destroys death by resurrection. So the first resurrection, as we see here, because of our first fruits, because of Christ, is at the rapture and the revelation at the end of the millennium. We need to know these things. Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, regarding those who are asleep. You need to know about the resurrection sequence, the first resurrection. If you're not a believer, you will die. I hate to say it, you will die. You can deny it, you can run from it, you can try to preserve yourself, but you will die. And when you die, you'll be separated from your body and your soul will be in hell until the resurrection of the unjust. And at the resurrection of the unjust, your soul, your spirit, will be brought out of hell and you'll be given a body. You'll be resurrected. The resurrection of the unjust. So you will have body and soul. And at that resurrection, put back together that way, you will stand with nowhere to stand before Jesus Christ at the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20. And the books will be brought open. You'll realize by your unbelief, you blotted your name out of the book of life. Then you have the book that basically describes your life and your works. And there's your life. You rejected Jesus, and here's all your sins. And then the Bible says to those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they're then cast into the lake of fire where their body and soul is punished forever and ever in the lake of fire. So they're resurrected and they suffer horrifically forever. And I believe that's a literal place, just as I believe heaven's a literal place. So the Lord wants you to know prophecy. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. To know prophecy is to know Christ. Right now we're doing a Bible study at the Mines. Go Mines. They're undefeated in their football team, rated number one in Division II. Man, we love the Mines. We love our mining students. We love our CCU students too, by the way. We have some visiting. But what we have at the beginning in our Bible study at the Mines, we covered Revelation 8 this past Friday night. Brother Hugh had taught, I think we had 12 to 15 there. That's tremendous. Just tremendous. So we started off in Revelation 1:1. You can see the slide here. The book starts, here's the capstone of all Scripture, the ultimate book on prophecy, and it begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about prophecy, and we talk about the book of Revelation, it is really ultimately the unveiling of a person. Yes, it has a divine plan. Yes, there's a prophetic program. Yes, there are many prophecies, but at the heart of all that is the revelation of a person. And I'm appalled that Christians, I don't want to study prophecy. I want to study about Jesus. I'm saying, are you kidding? Prophecy is to know Jesus. Okay. So when we walk our way through the book of Revelation, the foundation to the book is the vision of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying in essence is there is no prophecy apart from Christ. It is Christ. In fact, notice what he says in Revelation 19, verse 10. John is instructed to worship God. And then he gives you the explanation. Remember, you see the word for, usually explanatory statement. For this reason, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here's what I'm saying is when we talk about prophecy, the Lord wants us to know prophecy, and to know prophecy is to know Christ. And it's extremely important. Here in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. So to read, to study, to hear, then to trust and obey the word of God leads to what? He tells you, blessed is that person. Blessed is that person. There's great blessing in prophecy, and it should lead to Revelation 19:10 response, where we're to worship God. If you understand prophecy and realize that Christ is the spirit of prophecy, he's at the heart of it, the epicenter of it, it should cause us all to bow down and worship him. So the impact on worship is prophecy drives it. When it comes to purity, 1 John 3:2, we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, We shall be like him, for we shall see him. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So if you really believe Jesus is coming, that has an effect on you. He's coming. I want him to find me serving him and worshiping him and obeying him and loving him and talking about him. So prophecy has a sanctifying influence. Prophecy has a worshipful response tied into it. Prophecy is the spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, as we work into some of the details of prophecy, we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, likely hinging into next week. I get that feeling already because I'm a blabbermouth. But 1 Thessalonians 5, I want you to catch this phrasing. 5:1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, my family, my brothers, my sisters, my brothers, you have no need that I write unto you. Okay? So Paul is saying, look, I was with you. I was your church planning pastor. I mentored you. I equipped you. I knew exactly what I was doing for the work of the Holy Spirit and how he wanted me to mentor you into truth. And you know what I've told you before. You know exactly what we covered in our Bible studies and our worship and our gatherings in your homes. You know what we covered. I don't need to rehearse this or even write about it again. You know when it comes to the end times, when it comes to the times and the seasons, the chronos and the kairos, when it comes to the quantity or duration relating to time issues or the characteristics of the eon or era or epoch, he says, we've covered this. Don't go down there. Don't go down there. He's saying, you definitely won't know when Jesus is coming. Don't even go down there. Okay. What you do know definitely is that he's coming. And I'm going to tell you again how he's coming. So what he's trying to do here is to get them ready for the Lord's return, but he's really dialing in the focus. So look, but of the times and the seasons, and notice the word but there, that negative a particle, is introducing a new topic, but a topic related to the last chapter, and really the previous four. So in chapter 4, he talks about the rapture being caught up. Now you can place that, or you can place that at the end of the trib. It's still the same verb, to be caught up. Okay, I'm going to put it before the trib. So he's talked about that. He has the negative particle there, 1 Thessalonians 14. But, I don't want you to be ignorant. But now I want to add to what I've said to you. This is different but related. This is eschatology. This is end times. This is prophecy. But of the times and the seasons, here's my new topic. You have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly. That's convicting. I'm thinking, does Tri-City Baptist Church know perfectly the details of eschatology and especially the topic he's talking about? And I had to ask myself that question. And my answer is no, I don't think we do. As much as I may preach on it, I take blame. I take ownership on this. If you're sitting here right now and you've been a regular attender, a member here, and you're not sure of some of these things in prophecy, shame on me. Okay? Because Paul is saying, when I was with you, I carefully, this is the word that is used here, perfectly, accurately would be another way you could translate this Greek word. So I perfectly, accurately, carefully, precisely taught you things regarding eschatology. So when I hear some young preachers say, I don't think prophecy is that important. I'm just about Jesus. I'm just about Jesus. I'm saying, are you kidding? Have you not read your Bible? The spirit of prophecy is Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of prophecy. What's your position about the end times? I'm a pan. Are you not? No. What kind of millennialist are you? I'm a pan millennialist. And you say, what? I've heard of premillennialists. I've heard of postmillennialists. I've heard of amillennialists. Please instruct me. What is a panmillennialist? He says, really, I don't care about the end times. It's going to all pan out. And I'm saying, you poor soul, and I hope you are not a pastor of any flock. One would be too many. Because Paul had a very short window to work with this church because he was chased out of town. He was being persecuted and hunted down. So Paul would have loved them back and taught them more, but in a short, really short window, a few weeks, he taught them sound doctrine, and they knew eschatology. What does it say there? He says to them, "But yourselves, for yourselves know perfectly, accurately, precisely this." And then he tells you what he knows they know. He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord." So let's stop there for a moment. Do you know what the day of the Lord is? Don't say yes. Do you know what the day of the Lord is? He says to this church, I labored hard on this. He said, I wanted you to know about the end times, and I wanted you to know specifically about the day of the Lord. And you know this perfectly. I don't even have to rehearse it. I'll just hit a few high points. But you know perfectly, accurately, this doctrine of the day of the Lord. And you know especially that it comes as a thief in the night. And when thieves come, you weren't expecting it. You can't put it in your calendar, okay, November, election day, November, you should be out for election. You should election, go to election. But while I'm out voting, the thief's going to come in my house and we're going to trap him. Okay. That would be great, but you don't know when the thief is coming. He may not come. My wife asks me every night, "Did you lock all the doors?" What's the answer, guys? Of course. Did you turn the coffee machine off? Of course. Did you check on the dog? Oh, yeah, of course. They're always locked. There's always locked. And what if they're not locked? Well, someone could come in. I'm waiting for the guy to come in. I really am. If he comes in, I'll say, "We've been waiting for you all our life to come. My wife has told me about you all my life. I wasn't planning tonight, but good to meet you." You know. And thieves aren't good people. Okay? So the context here, when you think of Jesus, the reference is that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. So the thief has a kind of a negative connotation, and so does the day of the Lord has a negative and a positive connotation. Paul's going to harp on the negative in this passage. He'll throw in the positive in other passages. But do we know perfectly what it means by the day of the Lord? He just says times, chronos, seasons, kairos, quality, quantity, era, crisis, epic time. Don't go down there. When people tell you, "I know how soon Jesus is coming, I'm going to predict the day, the month, the year, whatever," you can do that with the first coming of Jesus, because prophecy gave us those details. Second coming, it's really left. It's really left where you can't pick it. If someone tells you, "I got it nailed down," and they box you into a date, they're a false teacher. They're a false teacher. So don't go down there. But what you do know, when it comes, it's going to come really quickly and very suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. So you can't put on your calendar the date of Jesus' return. You can't do it. You know what our friend Sarah Lee Golightly did? Isn't that a great name? That's a great Southern name. So beautiful girl, black school teacher, lived with us. Sarah Lee Golightly. And in her Bible, if you pick her Bible up, every single page, 1,000 pages, at the top of every single page, you can look at it, big print, "Jesus is coming, maybe today." Now, you can put that on your calendar, but if you say it will be this or that, man, you're going down the wrong way. You're going down the wrong way. So when it comes to prophecy, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. We are to know prophecy perfectly, accurately, intensely. So this is extremely important. We need to know what it means, in this case, by the day of the Lord. And by extension, I'm going to say we should know prophecy in general, certainly. But the day of the Lord, if we know anything, we should know what this is teaching. So let's talk about this. Steve, I've lost my connection, probably lost my mind. Let's see here. All right, now we're talking. Thank you. Thank you. We're good. So let's talk about the day of the Lord. Okay? Let's understand what Paul is saying here in the fifth chapter. Because we have to understand this doctrine because that's what he taught his people. But when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see the day of the Lord referenced. And if we don't understand what the day of the Lord is, you're going to misinterpret it. So the day of the Lord, quite fairly, is extremely complex. So to study it properly, there are 19 Old Testament passages with the phrase, the day of the Lord. So study all 19 of them. There are 4 references in the New Testament that says the day of the Lord. Right here, 2 Thessalonians 2, and then we'll see one in Peter and another one in Acts. So 23 references. So if you want to know what it means, go find the phrase and just study it out. So I'll give you my summation, but you study it out. You study it out. So, the day of the Lord. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for whom they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the immediate context of this phrase, the day of the Lord, is talking about the Lord coming, and the outcome is that unbelievers are judged. That's really negative. So associated with the doctrine of the day of the Lord is the coming of Lord suddenly, unexpectedly, where he in the day of the Lord will judge the unbelievers. Notice the context when he comes. The unbeliever is saying peace and safety. Peace and safety. They bought into the narrative. They bought into the program. They bought into complicity with Satan through the Antichrist, who's come in on a white horse, Revelation 6, to conquer through peace, and then later through blood and war. So they feel kind of smug. They feel pretty safe, but deceived. In fact, this audience is going to be very easily swept up with the lie. The ultimate tribulation lie is what? Is that the Antichrist is the Son of God. And they're going to believe that lie and damn their souls. So what you have here, he's going to come, and then there'll be sudden destruction that comes upon them and gives you more, you know, fodder on that topic. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, it relates to the second coming of the Lord, especially the tribulation, which is building up to the return of Christ, known as the revelation. And at that revelation is when Christ comes to the earth and he judges the nations. So unbelievers are judged there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and they are basically condemned for their unbelief, and the angels send them and cast them into hell. They're the goats on the left hand of Jesus there in that valley with that judgment seat being described. That's part of the day of the Lord. That is the heart of the day of the Lord. He judges them. But part of the day of the Lord is he's come and he just rescued Israel. We're going to talk about Israel this week and next week, especially that they're in a bad spot. They're going to need a Savior. They're going to need a Redeemer. They're going to need someone to rescue them before they're totally exterminated. Tribulation, 2 out of 3 Jews die. 2 out of 3 Jews die. So when he comes, he judges the unbelievers, but he comes and rescues the remnant of Israel. And others who were saved during the tribulation, they are now placed at his right hand at the judgment of the nations. And to that group saved in the tribulation, he says, now enter into the kingdom prepared. So the people who are saved in the tribulation, who are now the sheep, seen on the right hand of Jesus, they're going to enter the millennium. They do not have a glorified body. They get that at the end of the millennium. You say, that's a really long time. Yeah, this is like flood conditions on the earth. You're right. You're right. But what you have here is people saved but still of a sin nature, not glorified, who are going to enter the millennium. That's the people you and I govern and rule as we reign with Christ. And all these millennial passages, which we can just pour out, scores and scores of millennial passages, there's a ruling class with Jesus, both Jew and Gentile believers, who are glorified and resurrected, and they're governing this group that came out of the tribulation saved. And that group that came out of the tribulation saved, they marry and they have kids, and they need to get saved just like you and I through faith. If you're a post-tribulationist, you have no one going into the millennium that has this situation where they've not been glorified or resurrected. No one. You have a ruling class over no one. So John MacArthur has an incredible article on this thing. Look, just I challenge your thought. This is one of your weakest points for a post-trib position. Yeah, so Jesus comes back, they say, at the end of the tribulation in the air. Everyone's resurrected. Then he brings them down, has a whatever, and everyone enters the millennium. There's no one. There's no one that you reign over with a sin nature. You don't need to rule over people without a sin nature, with a sin nature. So what we have here is the day of the Lord relates to the second coming of Christ, to the tribulation, but especially the revelation associated with the judgment of the nations. It's associated with the establishment of the kingdom of earth, his kingdom on earth for the 1,000-year millennium. So technically, the day of the Lord includes this 7-year tribulation culminating in his return, but extends to the end of the millennium. That's a long period. That's complex. When you study 2 Peter, you see it on the slide here, 2 Peter 3:10, Peter talks about the day of the Lord, and then he interchanges a new term, found once, the day of God. The day of God. So what is the difference between the day of the Lord and that text and the day of God? They're all related to the second coming of the Lord, but the special focus here is at the judgment at the end of the millennium at the white throne and the destruction of this earth and the creation of the new heavens. So day of God, related, but especially focused on the end of the millennium. Study it out. Just study it out. What is the day of Christ? Study out every reference to the day of Christ. Relates to his second coming, but the focus is especially on the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Just study it out. Study it out with the judgment seat of Christ. Why we did what we did. What was our motivations? How are we rewarded? And the judgment seat of Christ is in heaven following the rapture. So the day of Christ relates to the second coming. There's a judgment theme associated with it and blessing. The day of the Lord is related to the second coming of the Lord, and there's a judgment associated with it. The judgment of the nations, there's negative and blessing associated with it. The day of God relates to that upheaval at the end of the millennium, judgment of that group, and then the creation of an eternal state, a blessing, associated in between the judgment, the white throne judgment. So common denominator with all three of these phrases, day of Christ, day of the Lord, day of God, is Christ coming and judging. Judging unbelievers and rewarding believers. Day of the Lord. Study it out. Just study it out. We can come back to it. So, is this an important doctrine, the day of the Lord? Paul thought so. Paul thought so. He said, you know this perfectly. And so what I just rattled off, do you know what I just said perfectly? You're saying, I don't understand a word the man said. All right, so let's say it again. So, the day of Christ. So what happens, I've been doing this for 40 plus years, okay? 40 plus years teaching the Bible, a lot of prophecy. You may be hearing this for the first time or the 10th time. Maybe the 20th time. Maybe you're a believer for 5 years, 10 years. Bible growth, Bible knowledge growth, it takes time. Line upon line, a little here, a little there, and you build your knowledge base. So maybe you don't know this perfectly yet. We'll aspire to know it. We'll aspire to know it. Because we may be at the day of Christ right now. We may be raptured out of here right now. You probably should know what happens after you're resurrected and glorified. You probably would want to know what happens next. And that's called the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are measured out and given. You want to know about that. You want to know about that. Highest motivation to serve God is the love for God. But he's giving you 5 crowns to target. Target those crowns. Know what they are. Know what's next. Day of the Lord. Well, we're not here. The day of the Lord is going to lead to the judgment, as Paul just wrote about. To the sudden destruction is going to come upon these unbelievers. He's going to talk more about them. You don't want that to happen to any of your loved ones. You don't want that. I don't want to see anyone die. I don't want to see anyone die and go to hell and later cast in the lake of fire. No. I don't find any pleasure in that. God certainly doesn't. You know, when I think of the Mideast right now, we definitely pray for the peace of Israel. No question. We're instructed to do that. And the greatest peace they're going to find is coming to know Jesus as their Messiah. But didn't Jesus also die for every Hamas warrior? You know, despite their horrific atrocities and evil that so many just committed, is there not a place to pray for our enemy? Sure. Did not Christ die for them? And you say, well, that really, I have to work for that one. Yeah, you tell me about it. My son was in Afghanistan, and he's giving blood, American blood, to Taliban warriors. He said, Dad, I just can't believe it. We've got to bring into the FOB these wounded soldiers, whether they're American, Taliban, whether they're the Brits, whoever. We take them in the order they come to the tent. And he said, Dad, on one occasion we did not have enough blood and medicine to go for the whole line. And if we stayed in the order in which we had it, we would preserve Taliban, who hate us, and we wouldn't get the right stuff for our guys. And he said, I went to my superior officer. I said, this isn't right. And he basically said, stand down, Sen. Just get back and do your job. And Jim said, I can't do it. I cannot do it. So he switched the bracelets they would get and changed the order. Changed the order. Good for him. He said, Dad, it was really hard to love the Taliban who are killing my friends. And we'd let them go, and then maybe some of them would come right back to our FOB, be shot again, and here we are doctoring them up again. I had a hard time praying for them, Dad. Okay, can you pray for your enemy? Jesus died for them. Jesus loves the world, or is that just us in Israel? So this is a very, very important topic. Paul wants us to know it very well. Why does he want us to know it well? Because it's a very important doctrine. The Old Testament ends on this doctrine. I think this is the best Old Testament summary for you to perfectly know the doctrine of the day of the Lord. So the last chapter of your Bible, Malachi 4. So there's Malachi 4, and then you have Matthew 1. There's a page in between there in your Bibles representing 400 years. So read the last chapter, 6 verses, real simple. But it's a classic teaching on the doctrine of the day of the Lord. Let's read it. Verse 1, for behold, the day cometh. What day? The day of the Lord. Behold, the day comes that thou shalt burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, day of the Lord, there's a negative aspect. What is it? The judgment of the unbeliever. What's the positive thing? Basically, the deliverance, the rescuing of the believer, and the reward of them. So, positive, negative, tied into the day of the Lord. Here's the negative part. When he comes, basically, the unbeliever, when Jesus comes, and at the revelation of Christ, the unbeliever at the judgment of the nations is uprooted, removed, eradicated, nothing left. Gone. Negative aspect to the day of the Lord. But, here's your contrast. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. Ah, now we're talking. The Lord's coming, and the Son of Righteousness, the perfect Son of God, he arises. The Hebrew word here means to shine, to appear, to come forth. Boy, that ties in with some really neat motifs with the Revelation, because when he comes in his glory, his splendor. And for us, when he comes, wow, he comes. For Israel in particular, when he comes, he will be that Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. That's hopeful, healing, health, complete shalom, complete peace. Wow, healing his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Day of the Lord, judgment of the enemy, unbelievers. The deliverance of the believer, and blessing like this. Don't you want to live in a barn? What do you tell your kids right now when it's cold outside and they're coming to the door? Hey, shut the door. You think we're heating the whole outdoors? Do you think we live in a barn? You know. Well, this is a neat analogy here. Neat analogy. He says, you'll grow up as calves of the stall. That's pretty comforting when you come out of the tribulation. When you weren't protected, you had nothing to eat, and there wasn't a roof over your head. This is a pretty neat little metaphor. He's going to be protecting his people. He's going to be providing for their people. Oh, what a blessing. There's a roof over our heads forever and ever. And then he says to this group, and this is a day of the Lord context, and ye shall tread, crush the head, crush, tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So the day of the Lord, it's the Lord doing some judgment. But guess what? Revelation 19 includes others. So very, very interesting. A partnership being described here, both from a heavenly audience as well as, I believe, an earthly Jerusalem audience, all uniting under Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. Then look next. Remember ye the law of Moses. You know, believe and certainly obey. Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments, so forth. You know, at Mount Sinai, you were given a covenant relationship. Remember that and keep it. You know, be obedient, love God, show your faith by obedience. And then it ends. Here's how your Old Testament ends. Paul knows how it ends. We don't even know how the Old Testament ends. So it ends with the word curse. Wow, that's interesting. That's a dreadful way to end a book. A curse. But you know what? As you go for the whole Old Testament, that problem hasn't been resolved yet. The first word in the New Testament solves the problem. It's Jesus. And Jesus is going to die for our sins to remove the curse. And no one before Jesus could do that. But notice what else it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So this is something we have to wrestle with, and this is, I think, fits into prophecy for Israel right now. The Old Testament ends with the prediction that Jesus is going to come, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. He's going to judge the enemies, and we'll help him do that. And then he's going to rescue those who needed it and deliver them and bless them. We'll be like provided for in the barn called the millennium. We're going to be of Jesus. But before Jesus comes, at the very end of the tribulation, at this dreadful and great day of the Lord, Malachi says to all of us right here that before that day, Elijah will come. So when we talk about prophecy and Israel in the end times and the day of the Lord, we have to answer, how will this be resolved? How will the Elijah prophecy be fulfilled? So let's talk about that for a moment. If we are at the hinge that leads to our rapture, to our being caught up, and immediately after that, a political leader out of the old revived Roman Empire region of the world comes in and signs a peace covenant with many nations, and then you have the tribulation triggered with that. That triggers the 7-year tribulation. Where's Elijah come in? Or is this a mute point? Okay. So some are going to say it's a mute point. Why? Because of this passage. So let's look at it. So Luke chapter 1. This is the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Okay. So John the Baptist is born, and the parents are being given instruction what kind of boy they just brought into the world. Incredible. Luke 1:16, and many of the children of Israel shall he, John the Baptist, turn to the Lord their God. And there are speculation to how many tens of thousands of people came down to the wilderness, to the Jordan River, where John was preaching and baptizing. A large portion of Israel got saved or got their hearts right to meet the king. So he came evangelistically to preach and to lead people, to turn people to the Lord their God at a national level. At a national level. And most people, other than the Pharisees, recognized him as a prophet from God, the last Old Testament prophet. So it then goes on to say regarding John the Baptist, he shall go before him, before who? Before the Messiah. Before Jesus. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So all of a sudden, here's this man who's going to have a national ministry of the Jews, and the way he's going to conduct his ministry is in the spirit of an Elijah and in the power of Elijah. He's not Elijah, but his ministry is awesome. It is powerful. It is authoritative. It is heavenly. And it's national. And so what he does here, his ministry involves this, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So he's got a ministry of reconciliation in relationships. This is a blessing when fathers and sons and moms and daughters and daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws, whatever, they all get together, get restored. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient. Okay, that's all of us. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Catch the next phrase. Summary statement. John the Baptist, sent by God before Jesus to make ready a people prepared for him, for the Lord. Okay? So he's called the what then? He's called the forerunner. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And in fact, he baptizes Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," and people followed after Jesus. So Luke is saying, okay, I'm writing this after John's, you know, martyrdom, but John the Baptist fulfilled the Malachi prophecy, at least partially. So the million-dollar interpretive question when it comes to the Elijah prophecy, did this fulfill it completely? Or is it telescoped where there's a double fulfillment? A partial fulfillment in John the Baptist in spirit and power, but that we can expect Elijah to come in the future. The literal Elijah. And I'm going to say that the second position, I believe, is accurate. That Elijah is coming again. When will he preach? He will preach at the beginning of the tribulation, at the very beginning. And he is preparing the nation and the world, but the nation in particular of Israel, preparing them, making them ready for the Lord's coming at the end of the tribulation, at what we call the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And that's how the Old Testament ends, with a promise of the Lord's coming, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. But before he comes to judge the nations and reward his children, the just, you have a man preparing Israel for his coming in the day of the Lord. So what does that mean? And I don't have the answers to all of this. But this means that God will bring into the picture Elijah at the beginning of the tribulation. Rapture of the church, signing of a covenant with Antichrist of multiple nations, and right at the beginning of the tribulation, we have Elijah. Where are you getting that from? Let's look at it. Let's talk about Elijah. Elijah is an amazing prophet. Our Jewish friends, how many of you have done a Jewish Seder, a Passover Seder? We do this every 4 years. You're not required to do it or obey it. We're not under law. We do it for instructive purposes. One purpose of instruction is when you're doing that meal and you're sitting with your family around your table, you have an empty chair, right? There's an empty chair at your table. And there's a plate there and there's a cup of wine there, but there's no one in front of it. And then you have the door into your eating area. The door is open. And do you remember why you did that? Why we do that if you're a Jew and doing a Seder? That plate was for who? Elijah. And that door is open because you're hoping Elijah comes, because you want Elijah to come, because when Elijah comes, he prepares a way for the second coming, the day of the Lord, with the return of Jesus, the Messiah. Okay? So if you're a Jew, let's say you have a Jewish friends and you go to their bar mitzvah. Age 13 when a child becomes a man, 13 for the girl when she becomes a woman under law. There are certain things you do. You go to a Jewish family where they celebrate the newly born male. You go to their synagogue for that ceremony on the eighth day after the boy's birth. And you go in there, everyone's sitting, and there's an empty chair there. And you say to your rabbi friend, I'm a Christian, but what in the world, what's that chair doing? It's a pretty cool chair. Prominent chair. They'll say, that's Elijah's chair. That's Elijah's chair. And he watches every circumcision service because he wants every child of Israel to have a relationship, a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. And he's watching and he wants to introduce them ultimately to Messiah. Okay. So for Jews, Elijah's on their mind. If you're a Jew and you do Seder, Elijah's on your mind. The kids are to ask, hey, Dad, why do we have the door open? Well, Elijah could be coming. And right behind him is Messiah. Okay. They also have a tradition. They believe that Messiah is coming, but after Elijah, and Elijah will be found preaching in the temple. So not a Bible verse, but Jewish tradition is Elijah's going to come, and he'll be preaching at the temple, preparing the nation to turn their hearts to their Messiah. We'll try that today. Try that today. I told our folks, you know, multiple times, you know, when I was there at that Wailing Wall, I'm going to respect, I put my little prayer cap on, I'm going to respect their customs, and I go down there, and Lisa and I, we took prayer requests. People were praying for in our church and our family, and I put those little prayer requests in the wall. And then I just stood there. I didn't do the whole Pharisee thing. But I prayed. I prayed for those folks. People in the most difficult positions. Pray for those folks right there. And I looked around. I saw all my Pharisee friends, you know, all wearing their whatevers and phylacteries and going through their wailing. And I'm saying, oh, my friends, just over that hill, your Messiah died for you. You don't need to work your way into heaven. You can't do that. Jesus, he's your Messiah. He was outside the camp, right on the other side there. He died for you. And I just want to turn around and say, folks, my Jewish friends, remove the blinders. Jesus is your Messiah, and he died for you, and he was raised from the grave the third day. Call upon him, and he'll save you. If I did that in front of the Wailing Wall, I would be, one, probably stoned within 30 seconds. Literally stoned in 30 seconds. If I did that on the top of the Temple Mount with my Muslim friends, I'm stoned in 15 seconds. And escorted out whether alive or dead. I mean instantly. They don't want to hear it. It's really a shame. So here's Elijah. Here's your Elijah passage. I will not be dogmatic. I'll ratchet it down one step under dogmatism. So if you ask me who the two witnesses are, I'm going to say one is Elijah. Not dogmatically, but 99.999% dogmatically. If you can say it that way. So I'm giving myself a little wiggle room, but not much. Okay? Very little wiggle room. And there's reasons for that. So chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, 22 chapters, written in a chiastic structure. So the center of the book of Revelation is chapter 11. The central event to the book of Revelation, Jews go from beginning to end like we do, but they also work to the middle. So you wonder how the story ends. It really ends well. But you wonder what the middle teaches. And the central theological point is the resurrection of these two. Just like it was the resurrection of Lazarus in the chiastic center of the Gospel of John. It's all about the resurrection. So we have here, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. And the altar. So I'm running into the context. Just trust me on the judgment of the timeline. This is at the beginning of the tribulation. So rapture's happened. Covenant's been signed. God brings into play whoever these two witnesses are. And immediately there's a temple there. And last Sunday I shared with you how the Jews are ready, I mean ready today, to put their temple into play. I mean, they are really wanting some. So it won't take long. But like an Amish family and families building a barn, just overnight, boom, up that temple will go. Okay. So there's two guys on the Temple Mount with a temple built, and they have an altar. Why is there an altar? Because now the Jews, for the first time since 586 BC or a little bit later, now they go and they can offer their animals. Can you imagine? Daily, there's that lamb in the morning. At night, the lamb. Every day. Picture after picture, picture after sacrifice of Jesus. And they're going to do sacrifices on that altar for 3.5 years. We know that because of Daniel chapter 9. When Antichrist comes into Jerusalem and puts his office there, he will stop the sacrifices, the Bible predicts, at the middle part of the tribulation. So the offerings cease on that altar. But for 3.5 years, you have two men up there. They're not in the courtyard because I don't think they have jurisdiction over the courtyard, but they do have jurisdiction and sovereignty over that naos, over that temple and that altar. Study it out. The point is, there's going to be an arrangement made for the tribulation where the Jews can put their temple up there, probably for that peace agreement, but it's probably a two-state solution because you have Gentiles using the courtyard, and that would likely still be Muslims. And then you have the Jews doing their worship thing here, where those object lessons are now being connected to Christ by two preachers. And likely the one is Elijah. So there they are. They are preaching. They are at that temple for 3.5 years. Verse 3, "And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days. That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth, the clothing of mourning, judgment. These are the two olive trees." So when I read that phrase, the two olive trees, that's going to filter into my interpretation that one is Elijah. Let me explain why. So the two olive trees, its roots go back to Zechariah 4. So in Zechariah's day, as they're rebuilding the Zerubbabel temple, you have Zerubbabel the governor, and you have a high priest now in play. His name is Joshua. And these two are seen in this newly built temple. And those two, this political leader and this spiritual leader, are called the two olive trees. And they are the major players in their day from a political and a spiritual religious viewpoint. We now have in the tribulation two witnesses, and they are now with the two olive trees. So one, to follow the Old Testament picture I just tried to describe, one is a political law relator, a governor, someone related to Mosaic law, someone who is on the political side of things, a ruler like a Zerubbabel. And the other one's a prophet, a priest, a preacher, spiritual head. And what the Bible says in Zechariah, there is a distinction between the king and the priest, and only one person can wear both of those hats, and that's Jesus. So these two representatives and these two different offices and two different aspects of work, they're very important people because they're foreshadowing and typifying the person of Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can hold the two offices of king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what we have here are the two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now here they're described. Tell me who this man will hurt them. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. So put yourself back on a hill about 2,700 years ago, and you have a man sitting on a hill. And here comes an enemy captain. He has 50 of these fighting machine men with him, lean, mean, fighting machine. And they come, "Elijah, come down off that hill." Elijah, with his mouth, "Lord, judge them." And they're consumed how? By fire. Word gets back to the Syrian king, this didn't turn out well. "Well, fine, we'll send another captain, and he'll take his 50. And they come, and Elijah's up on the hill. "Come on down, our king wants to meet you. He wants to talk with you." "Yeah, he wants to kill me." Now his mouth, he calls on the Lord. What happens to that captain of 50? You know, the third guy comes. He's sent out. He's telling, "Please come down. Please, please, please come down. I don't want to move you. I don't know. I don't know what happened to the last two groups. Please come down. I don't want to die. I don't want to die." And what's Elijah say? "I'll come down." Okay? Sounds a lot like Elijah. Notice what it says next. If any man will hurt them, he must be in that manner killed, or Elijah-like. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy." So how long are they preaching? 3.5 years. So Elijah was a man of like passions like us, and he prays. And what does he pray to God during his earthly ministry? About rain. And how many years did it not rain? Oh, brother. 3.5 years. Okay. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Okay. That sounds a lot like Elijah. Then what does it say? It says, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues," as often as they will. Wow, who's that sound like? So could one, the religious head leader, this olive tree, could it be Elijah? I don't know who else it could be. Who has more stature than Elijah? Who has an Old Testament prophecy that says he will precede the coming of the Messiah in the dreadful day of the Lord? If you have someone of a higher rank than Elijah, well, put him in there. He's the best I got. And how about the other guy, the political, the law, the governing one? So before Jesus, he took three guys up into a hill. Probably Mount Hermon, 9,000 plus feet. They get up on the hill. And what happens to Jesus? He's transfigured. He's changed. Just like you and I will be transfigured at the rapture. Okay. So he's on the summit. The Shekinah glory cloud of God kind of envelops the top of the hill. Out of the cloud is a voice from the Father. God the Father. Okay. And then there's two guys in this vision. Who are the two guys talking of Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Now, they're not contemporaries, other than they've been living in heaven, overlapping for a number of years. Moses, 1400s B.C., Elijah, 700s B.C., but they're both there. Jesus has been transfigured. What's that mean? He is glorified. And he is staring at the kingdom of Israel below him from Mount Hermon. It was a snapshot of the coming of Jesus Christ in glory, and Elijah and Moses got a snapshot, a little taste of the kingdom. So when I come to the tribulation, there's two guys preaching there at the temple. Wow. Elijah, that other guy, Moses. Now they'll be taken out in the permissive will of God. They die and they're resurrected. And immediately what does Satan do? As soon as these two guys are removed, a religious and a kind of a law, political, governor-like person, he installs two people at that point. Who are they? Publicly puts them out there. Antichrist, the political leader, and then the false prophet based out of Rome, the religious leader. Where did he get that idea from? Okay, where did he get that idea from? Satan has nothing new. Nothing new. He only perverts and twists what God has created. So the Elijah prophecy. How it all works, if I'm correct in my application, regardless, these are fabulous passages speaking of the day of the Lord. I want you to perfectly know this. Study it out. It's related to the second coming of the Lord, especially the revelation where he judges the nations, rescues Israel, and really rewards and blesses those who are saved as they enter into the kingdom. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. We could be very close to the day of the Lord. For Christians, we are very near to the day of Christ with a focus on the rapture. And then at the end of the millennium, the day of God, where this place all goes up in smoke, big bang, and then he creates a new earth and new heavens. Wow. We'll talk more next week. I'm just getting to my first point. This is embarrassing. I did the same thing last week. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. This is all introduction. 2 weeks of introduction. The problem this morning, I'm going to blame it on Morgan Day. I'm going to blame it on Morgan. Because she sent me a beautiful email and asked what I was teaching on, and I gave her a topic. And I'm sorry, I never got to it. I told you if there was funny slides, it was you. Right there. See that? So just so you know. Just so you know. So anyway, we'll come back to that. Thank you for joining us this morning. It's been a good time. Thank you for bearing a rather lengthy sermon. A lot to digest. I get that. I get that. Study the Word. Study the Word. We're very close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time here this morning. We need your Word. We need to not be ignorant regarding the resurrection of believers. We know that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So to know prophecy is to really know Christ, and to know Christ means we worship him. And with that hope, that purifies us, so we seek to be pure as he is pure. Lord, this whole matter of the day of the Lord, as we look at Israel right now, we know ultimately the end game of the day of the Lord is that Israel will turn to you at the end of that tribulation. In other words, as Christians, our focus and our perspective, our optics are typically from the eyes of a church life. But in reality, the overarching themes of most of prophecy relate to your people, the Jews and Israel. So, Lord, thank you for grafting us in. Thank you for this unique time period called the church. Thank you, Lord, that so much of this was hidden from view, a mystery from Old Testament eyes. But thank you that we're a part of it. And thank you for Paul's teaching where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." It speaks of how we're all going to be changed. And we look forward to that. Bless us as we leave. Help us to be students of your word. We pray this week that we would be especially ready for the second coming of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.